All right, you guys ready to study the Bible? I hope so, because that's what we're going to do. And we get to start a new study, 1 Timothy, okay? It's time to study a book of the Bible. Not that we don't study the Bible around here, we do. Harvest, what was that? Bible Chapel. We study the Bible. But sometimes we go through a book, verse by verse, all the way through. And that's what we're going to start. I've done books like James and Galatians. We've just finished those recently. And then sometimes we pick up themes like discipleship. That was all of August. And even further back in January, we did matters of gender and sexuality. But either way, we're opening this book because we believe that this is where the authority lies, not in a preacher, not in a group of elders, this book right here. And so this brings a shaping to the whole environment of Harvest Bible Chapel. The benefits of taking a subject like discipleship and preaching it through is pretty much self-evident. I get to stay on that one theme for a larger amount of time, and so we can fully understand that theme. But let me kind of tell you why it's important to study a book, because that may not be, the first thing you think about. The first thing I would say is it keeps the pastor from cherry-picking all the good passages. You have to go verse by verse and explain what Paul or whatever author it is. You've got to go through all of the subjects, not just the easy ones, and to see what the Holy Spirit intended for the church. Secondly, it demonstrates how to read and study the Bible, which I really want to do in front of you, because I want you to learn how to open up the Bible, to interpret it correctly, and then pass it on to people who you are discipling. Because if we don't know how to open up the Bible and really glean things from it, then we're in a world of hurt. So that's why verse by verse going through a book. But why 1 Timothy? That's a good question. Glad you asked. 1 Timothy, because I want to change your mind about the church. I want to move you from being customers to being ministry partners. Because we get to talk about the church a lot in 1 Timothy. When the majority of the church, the majority of the people at this church get a vision for what God wants to do through the church, it will make history. Does that sound too grandiose? Well, consider the Cleveland Brown football team. Any Cleveland Brown fans? I mean, even their uniforms are ugly, okay? So, but they just, it's football season, well, I'm going to give this illustration. They just ended a 19-game losing streak last Thursday night. Yes? And they didn't win a single game last year. Not a single game. Can you imagine cheering for your team? I think you lose heart. It was December of 2016 when they last won. That's how long it's been. And the team has some good players, especially a new quarterback who's a Heisman Trophy winner. He went in there and helped capture the win. But if they start winning more games, they're going to capture the attention of the whole nation is going to be around them. They will make history. And when the church, loaded with gifted people, you know, I'm looking at gifted people, spiritually gifted people, when we can work together to carry out the mission of Jesus, this message of the gospel gets to the city, gets all the way to the city. But it's not going to happen so long as we approach the church as a customer. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. It's when you sit and you watch and you say, if you deliver the goods, John and Harvest Bible Chapel, I will continue to come. If you give me a good product and don't disappoint me, then I will continue to come. Instead of being a ministry participant, instead of being a team member of this mighty team that God has assembled here at Harvest Bible Chapel. When we can figure out, get off the stands and come in and play the game together, it's going to make a big impact in the city. And you're saying, but I do serve here. What I'm trying to do is trying to move us from being customers to being ministry partners more and more and more. And all of us are on that continuum. You know, my grandmother, she went to the same church in Spokane, Washington for over 50 years. 50 years. There she was. And she witnessed various pastors. She outlived them. They'd come through controversy, sorrows, but she stayed in that church. When my mom and dad moved to Leavenworth, Washington in 1966, they found a church. And they were part of that church. My dad went to heaven. My mom is still there. That's 52 years at the same church. That's just amazing, right? It might sound strange to us in 2018, where we may attend 5 to 10 different churches in our lifetime, sometimes in the same town. But I ask you, which mindset accords most with the first century church? Which mindset lines up most with those in the first century church? I think we would all agree that probably the one that says, we're going to be here, we're going to commit ourselves, we're going to stay put. Of course, back then they didn't have a lot of options, right? There was probably one church in town. It forced you to be in one happy family or work out your differences together because it took a little bit of time. You have the internet, you have radio access right now to preachers that you can find are probably more interesting than me to listen to. But listening to a sermon is just one way you grow. Because the Bible talks about us being a part, a living organism called the body of Christ. So that we're necessary members of that body. It also says later in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are pieces or stones making up a holy temple, the house of God, which is my title of this whole series, House of God, that we are part of this house of God together, participants, not customers. And there, now you're saying, well, John, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church. I agree, there are. Especially if they're not preaching the gospel and they're not opening this book on a regular basis, you probably need to leave. But for the most part, people leave when they get bored, when they're feeling hurt, when their feelings get hurt. But when you're a family, when you're a true family, like blood family, can you really leave that family? You're always going to be related. So you either get estranged or you work out your differences. Just like a marriage, your feelings can get hurt, but you work it out. Friendships, your feelings can get hurt, you work it out. And in that process, guess what happens? You learn to become more like Jesus Christ. Because it's the hardships, the difficulties, my feelings at her, working it out, forgiving one another, having love cover, is what makes us more mature spiritually instead of very fragile and ready to run at the first pain involved. And the longer we stay together as ministry partners, the greater the influence in the city. Seriously. The more we get to know one another, we get to work together, the more Christ shines, the portrait of Jesus becomes clearer and clearer, shining through this church. So here Paul writes this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. It's a letter. It was near the end of Paul's life, and he wrote it to set in order the church of Ephesus. Now, if you remember, when he went to Ephesus, he spent 2 years in Ephesus establishing that church. That's more than any other church. But the church got into trouble, and he's sending Timothy. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's why I call it House of God. which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So let's talk about house of God. Instead of Israel alone, now what God is doing is assembling people from every tribe and tongue, making up God's people. It's not just one ethnic group. It's from all tribes, all people. And as they trust in Jesus for salvation, they become part of this family, become part of the church. Now, church at large, but then there's a local manifestation of the church, like Harvest Bible Chapel, which the Bible mostly talks about, local churches. But I love the variety. God loves the variety. He made variety because it gives him greater glory when diverse people are partnered together for ministry. Paul and Timothy were ministry partners, but they were very different in their upbringing. If we're going to carry out the mission of Jesus in this church, we need people from every background to reach every kind of person. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're only going to read 2 verses. I want to introduce you to this book and to the people of this book. And you'll see what I get out of these 2 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would come and help us as we listen, as I'm preaching, and that this moment would be miraculous in our lives. That you would help us become a church that truly glorifies you. I believe that we are glorifying you, but Lord, I want us to excel still more. I know that you would want that too. Because, Lord, there's so much potential in the church. It is the vehicle that you have appointed to reach this world for Christ. And so I pray that you would empower me now. In Jesus' name, amen. House of God. House of God is filled with lots of people. Number one, it's where the persecutor becomes the promoter. I'm talking about Paul. He used to be a persecutor of the church. Then, after he's converted, he becomes its greatest promoter, the promoter of Jesus Christ and his body. So look at it. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. Now, apostle, what do you think of when you hear apostle? Right? A supercharged evangelist with white boots and a white suit and hits people on the forehead and they fall over. Now I always wonder how do you become an apostle in that world? You become a preacher, a pastor, and then at what point do you become an apostle? I don't know. We'll leave that. But Paul is an apostle. An apostle meant someone sent, one who has been selected and sent on a mission. And we'll see exactly when he was sent, Acts chapter 9. But I think it was amazing that this zealous man ended up in the first century church. Think of the most ardent opposer of Christianity today. Just think about who that would be. Name Bill Maher or Sam Harris, some of these people who are atheists. Doesn't even come close to Paul, okay? Because Paul, or Saul, his name was originally Saul, he was a Pharisee. He came from that group of people. And you remember that Jesus' greatest persecutors were who? Pharisees. He's talking about his former life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and following. It says, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, he was a favored son of Jacob. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Okay, this man was fiery. Undoubtedly, Paul heard Jesus' teaching, perhaps was in one of the crowds when Jesus was teaching alongside of his buddies, and they came to conclusions that Jesus needed to be rid of. I mean, they needed to get rid of Jesus. So they moved to get rid of Jesus, eliminate the memory of Jesus, except the cross didn't eliminate the memory of Jesus. They found that the disciples now started to get supercharged, and they were preaching in Jerusalem, and the thing was spreading, the very thing that they didn't want to see happen. And so some zealous people like Saul, soon to be Paul, got into action. We read of Paul, or Saul, first in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And he is in his 20s, early 20s. Anyone in their 20s, raise your hand. All right. He's got a lot of energy. And it says in verse 58, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," talking about stoning of Stephen, this holy man, this great saint. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen died. Okay? But Paul saw all this. It was he was probably too young to throw rocks, but he ends up watching his friends' belongings, and then he went crazy. Then it was his time, okay? Because in the next verse, look at verse, or next chapter, look at verse 3. It says, "But Saul was ravishing the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He went crazy. He was pulling people out of their homes. How many children were separated from their parents because of Paul? This guy was a menace. Brutal. He's doing this as an act of devotion to God. Mixed up. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul remembering his conversion story, starting with verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So I moved that they would be put to death. "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This guy was a madman. He was unhinged. He was on a rampage. He even pursued them to foreign cities, okay? He was your worst nightmare if you were a Christian. Paul was. He didn't just have a talk radio show. He came to your door and drug you to prison. And on his way to a foreign city, that's where God said, "Enough. Enough is enough." That's where it ended. God ended his rampage, because on his way to Damascus, a foreign city, to drag more people to prison, he was blinded by a light. Acts chapter 9. This is the conversion of Saul to Paul. Blinded by a light, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice speaking to him. And in Acts chapter 9, basically, God said, "You have it all wrong, Saul. You are not helping me. You're persecuting me. I'm going to redirect you. You have been zealous for Israel and its purity. Now it's time to send you to the Gentiles." He gets redirected. You know when he starts his journey? You know when he starts becoming the missionary that God had appointed? 14 years later. from the time that he was commissioned and commanded by God, 1 Timothy 1:1, 14 years. So just kind of think your own life, okay? Like, God, let's get this thing going. I mean, I think you want me to do this, and I haven't seen you work 14 years later. Now, God was doing great work. God was doing some wonderful things, but he really didn't get into stride in what he was called to do until 14 years later. That's another message, but just even think about that. Paul is finally ready to fulfill his commission, and what a gift to the church at large. He walked probably 10,000 miles in his church planting endeavors. He planted churches. He wrote 13 of the New Testament books. 13. And those roads, those miles on the road, those 10,000 miles, they weren't easy. In fact, you would get a little glimpse of what he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read just a portion of it, starting with verse 23. Turn the page. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman because he's boasting right now. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, I mean 39 lashes on his back. The guy must have, just think about his back, it would have been just a mess. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers. There was a few dangers here. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This man was determined as a missionary. Thank God he was directed and compelled. But that's it. You know, here, those trips in which he did all of this, he did out of love for Christ, but it ran through Timothy's hometown. His first missionary and second missionary journey went through Timothy's hometown. Paul is the persecutor of the church, and then he became the best promoter of the church because his zeal got directed for better purposes. And that's what God does for every one of us. We have talents and callings. And when we get redirected in salvation, in conversion, we get to use it for better purposes. And oh, did Paul use it for better purposes? That's what the church is. It's churches made up of all kinds of folks that get redirected, miraculously end up doing extraordinary things when they use their gift for the right purpose and the right reasons. Awesome. It's the house of God. It's for people like Saul turned to Paul. He wasn't quiet. He wasn't an easygoing guy. And he belonged in the church. So if that's you, you belong in the church. It's not just for quiet people. Even for noisy people and strong leader types like Paul. Because, oh, when you get redirected, it's an awesome thing. I love the fact that there are, even in this room, persecutors of the church that have turned to be the most ardent promoters of Christ. And that was Paul, commanded by God. I would say even forced by God, wouldn't you? Because he was going to persecute the church. And God knocked him down, spoke to him and said, "You ain't doing that anymore. You're stopping right now." And you know what? Those kind of people with that kind of strong personality, that's what it takes. God forcing them to repent, to bow their knee to Jesus. But that's what the house of God contains. It contains persecutors that have become now promoters, and number 2, compromisers that become courageous. Now, I'm going to make a case that Timothy was a compromiser before he became a Christian. I know I'm putting some things together. You can evaluate if I'm accurate about that. But it says back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." True child in the faith. Paul was convinced that he was the real deal. Probably because of his proven record, consistently using his time, talent, and his energy, resources for gospel growth. What do we know about Timothy, though? Well, in Acts chapter 16, actually, let's turn there. Acts chapter 16, it's the first time we hear of this guy. We know that his mother was Jewish. Let me read it here. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken by all the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him," because he was a Jew that wasn't circumcised, "and took him on a journey." Now, again, circumcision is one of those things like we don't get it, but for the Jew, that was the most important symbol of community life for a male. You were circumcised, or you would not be part of Israel. You would be removed, exiled. That was almost first obedience of parents, first obedience of anybody who came to faith, though not in Jesus, faith in God in the Old Testament era. Does that make sense? Okay. So you need that for a background with the point I'm trying to make. His mother was a Jew. His father was Greek. It was a mixed marriage. And like this was forbidden according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, not because of racial differences, listen to me, but because of religious differences. They served different gods. That's why. And trust me, the Greeks had many gods. And the Greek father, Timothy's Greek father, didn't circumcise his son, which tells you that he probably wasn't a believer. He would have done that if he was a believer in God, which means that Timothy wouldn't have seen his father pray, wouldn't see his father read the scriptures and direct his family. But Eunice, that's his mom's name, Lois, his grandmother, find that out in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Eunice, his mother, probably married for social and economic reasons, which complicated her life. We know that she taught Timothy the scriptures. It says that in 2 Timothy 3, that from birth she taught the scriptures to Timothy. Now that does not mean she taught the gospel. Does that make sense? The scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures. Eunice was raising Timothy to be a good Jew, a believer in God, okay, which is like what precedes trust in Jesus Christ, at least for Jews who lived during that time. So she taught the scriptures from birth, which means she made the early mistake of marriage, but kept the marriage vow and made the best of it. So here's the problem, though. Timothy is a young man in his 20s when Paul picks him up, and he's still uncircumcised. Why is that important? It means that when he came of age to make that decision, because he was at that age, he could leave his house, he still wasn't circumcised. He still refused to undergo the symbol of full participation in Judaism, in trust and belief in God. That's the first act of obedience, and he didn't do that. That's why I say he's a compromiser at that point. He was okay to keep some of his Jewish ways, but not to the point where it jeopardized his freedom in the Greek world. He was a fence rider. He kept his options open. He was a compromiser until he got saved. Okay? Does that make sense? Think of a Christian school kid who understands the Bible because of the Bible classes, but doesn't care about Christianity, doesn't care about Christ. That's Timothy, in a sense. Until a man came through his town by the name of Paul, rocked his world. What happened? Paul, on his first missionary journey, that's Acts chapter 13 and 14, came through Timothy's region. And Paul, in his preaching, stirred up a lot of people. There were people coming to Christ, converting, but it made the Jews very angry, the ones who resisted. And they got stirred up. He was first in Antioch of Pisidian, and then when it got crazy there, he moved on to Iconium. He was preaching the gospel there, but then there was news that they were going to stone Paul, throw rocks at him. So then he fled to Lystra. When he was in Lystra, God did some amazing things, miraculous things. But the people of Iconium overtook the crowd of Lystra. They surrounded Paul. He couldn't go anywhere, and they started to take big, large rocks and crush him. That's a scary situation. He's trying to flee these people. They finally catch up to him, and he couldn't flee anymore. They circled him. They started throwing rocks at Paul. He got knocked out. He got knocked down. They thought he was dead. They probably threw a couple more just to make sure. Okay, that's the way it was. And they walked away. They thought he was dead. Paul was not dead. Crazy. I don't know how. Probably miracle. But he was not dead. He got up. And the crazy thing about Paul, he had one more city to get to. And so that wasn't going to stop him. He went to Derbe and preached the gospel. And then after Derbe, guess what he did? He turned around and went right through those cities again, encouraging the believers. The ones that they were about to stone him, he went through Lystra. He went through Iconium. He went through Antioch of Pisidia to strengthen the believers. Timothy was from Lystra and Iconium. Paul was what Timothy had never been, convinced of the truth. Here's a man, Paul, so convinced he's willing to suffer, die, get up again, march right back into the danger zone, and Paul's life and preaching blew Timothy's compromised world apart for good. Because when Paul returns, that's chapter 16 that I read for you. When Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary trip, he commandeered Timothy to join the team. In just a few years, Timothy, between the first and second missionary journey, Timothy had become a trusted man of God, well spoken of among all the churches in that region. So the compromiser becomes convinced, courageous. Because coming from Lystra and seeing what happened to Paul, he knew what he was getting into. And he was willing. That's a work of God. That's a miracle. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, he writes to Timothy one more time to urge him to fan into flame the spiritual gift given to him, because he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I think it would be wrong to assume that Timothy was timid. I think it would be wrong to think that he was a fearful little guy. Paul considered him the most trusted companion, his true child in the faith, and when the Ephesian church underwent controversy and needed a strong leader, guess who they chose? Timothy. Timothy. His early ambivalence regarding the faith, which made him a compromiser, converted into a strong courage, a lion-hearted man of God. I love that. Because only in the house of God would Paul and Timothy be close friends and actually ministry partners. Think about this. Paul would have despised the compromiser that Timothy was. As a Pharisee, don't you think so? They wouldn't be friends. They certainly wouldn't be ministry partners. A Greek father never got around to be circumcised, most important symbol of Judaism. Yet here they are, changed men, redeemed men, partnered in ministry. That's only possible in the house of God, which is just the display here. So many varieties of people coming from so many different backgrounds, right? Different personalities. You know, some come from seemingly perfect family upbringings and then some from shattered homes. But we're all together serving Christ together. Some come from every political background, political persuasion, and we're one in Jesus Christ. Or every tongue, tribe, and nation, ethnic background, we are one in Jesus Christ. Equal footing. Because God loves to display His glory by redeeming people from every background. That's the house of God. A blended family in the house of God, helping each other to become conformed to the likeness of Jesus. How in the world do we stay together? It's a miracle. It's flat out a miracle. So let's finish that verse 2 back in 1 Timothy 1. Here's how. Here's Paul saying, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how. That's how we stay together. Grace is that undeserved kindness, love, forgiveness from God, giving us a second chance. And mercy is the holding back of the consequences that we deserved. It's when you know you're guilty, but the judge says you can go free. You know, when we receive that kind of grace and mercy, guess what we're likely to do? Give it. Because we know we're in debt. We know that we wouldn't be here except through Christ. It flatlines everybody. So that you can't just hold your head and be snooty. You're going to be humbled because of what Christ has done for you, at least if you truly think about it. That's what brings us together. There is no superiority in anybody here. We are equally in need of Jesus. Just think of Paul. When his mind wandered back to his former days, the miracle of grace and mercy humbled him because he terrorized Christians. Absolutely terrorized Christians. And he considered himself the worst of sinners, yet was given grace and mercy. Just consider that. We'll see this in a couple weeks. Verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. When you receive grace and mercy, you end up giving it to others. If Paul was willing to sacrifice life and limb and offer the gospel to a compromiser like Timothy and then brought together as a partner in ministry, that's grace and that's mercy and that's a miracle and peace with God and each other. Here's Paul and Timothy had little in common, would have been enemies. But the gospel of Jesus brought peace to them. And that's the house of God. That's the church. It's not for the perfect people, but the broken whom God is perfecting. So I want you to hear this loud and clear this morning. Jesus, God's Son, came to reconcile sinners. That's everyone. And nothing keeps you from God's family except unbelief. If Paul, the worst of sinners, could find grace and mercy and peace through Jesus Christ, so can you.